Let's open up with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sustaining us, for bringing us through this past week, and we thank you for this day that you've set apart that we may rest, and especially that we may worship you in spirit and truth. We have come here with many burdens. We have come here even with sins, and we confess them freely to you, knowing that you have forgiven us in Christ. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins, that we would look to him, and that we'd be refreshed and renewed today, especially as we meet with you as a body. We do pray that your Spirit would be upon us, that your word would be open to us, that we would be sanctified and made fit to live in your kingdom. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me to Acts chapter 27. Acts chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramantium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salamine. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euryclidean, and so when the ship was caught and could not drive in our head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and were so driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood up in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.' Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little further, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then fearing lest we should be run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come." We are on chapter 27, verse 30. "And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as the day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. And then they were all encouraged, and they also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained unmovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest put some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. No doubt you're probably thinking this is an interesting transition given what we've had up to this point. We've been in the palace there of Festus, of the governor, previously Felix. Paul has been giving testimony on a number of occasions. Paul has been in the Jerusalem. And now we have a chapter about this sea journey. It's an odd thing. We'll talk about much. There's actually a lot more in here than might be supposed from a first reading. Two points of introduction to this chapter. The first of which is remember chapter 23, verse 11, where the Lord stood by Paul and said, "Be of good cheer. You have testified of me here in Jerusalem. You will testify of me in Rome." Paul is going to be brought to Rome. And so obviously we read this whole chapter. We know where it's going. But in the midst of this, we might say, am I going to make it? Is Paul going to make it? And the answer is yes. Now, this is not merely, and I bring this up for two reasons, or really primarily for one, this is not just a gospel testimony. It is certainly that. But Paul, as an apostle, is uniquely and only qualified to do this. This is his particular mission and commission that God has given him, to testify to the Gentiles. So this is not merely you or I going on a journey and going to preach the gospel to somebody, as important as that is. This is the apostolic witness, the apostolic testimony of the apostle before the head of the most powerful man in the world at the time. This is God's ordination to do this. So this is a very unique charge that only Paul can fill it. So that should give us a little bit of comfort, and indeed we'll make more application to this here in just a minute. It is also interesting, my second point of introduction, is that after the events of chapter 25 and 26, and in particular chapter 25, verses 26 and 27, if you'll turn back there very quickly, and this is Festus speaking to King Agrippa. He says, "But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death and that he himself had appealed to Augustus, I decided to send him. I have nothing certain to write, my lord, concerning him. Therefore, I have brought him before you, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that the examination has taken place. I may have something to write." As you will recall, they found nothing wrong in Paul. What we don't have and what Luke does not record for us is what in the world did Festus write to Caesar? We don't know. And at one level, if anything, this is proof that it doesn't matter. Paul is going to Rome by divine decree. It doesn't matter what he wrote. Now, humanly, it does kind of provoke some interesting questions. It's like, well, there's a man that's not really guilty of anything, and he was charged with wrongdoing, but he's a Roman and he appealed to you. I don't know what that would look like in terms of an appeal. Nevertheless, Paul is on his way to Rome. In verses 1 through 8, this is broken up into about five sections. Verses 1 through 8, the voyage to Rome begins in a really inopportune season. It's contrary to the weather. It's contrary to, we might say, the providential natural order. And Paul and the other prisoners are given into the custody of a centurion named Julius. Now, two interesting things. Julius is probably a connection with the royal family, either by descent or a servant of that family. So this is the royal family. Remember, Julius Caesar. This is probably somebody that's related to the royal family in some way. and the Augustan Regiment. There's not a ton on this. We don't really know exactly what this is. There's a variety of speculations on what this is, but they are not likely stationed in Caesarea. What is more likely, and my take on this and what I'm going to present it as, is that this is probably a regiment that's associated with protection of Caesar, and they have just got done escorting Festus all the way from Rome to his new charge, and now they're going back with Paul and the other prisoners. So that seems like a pretty reasonable assumption in this case. So, but the takeaway is that Paul is not just, he's traveling to Rome under basically what would be the best guard and the best protection that he could possibly have, humanly speaking. So remember all of the providential circumstances to bring this, that brings this to, you know, when Paul brings the gospel, he's bringing it to all the masses. He's bringing it to all the various cities. In Jerusalem, there's no way, humanly speaking, that he would have been able to deliver to Felix, to Festus, to King Agrippa, all of the prominent people. And now he's going to Rome at their expense and under their protection by one of their elite guards. This is how God governs the nation. This is how God uses the kings of the earth to accomplish his will. So when we see the movements of men, do not be afraid. The Lord knows how to use these things for the good of his people. Now in verse 2, verse 1 and verse 2, we have the royal we. We. Luke is present. Luke is here. He is not just they went and did this and they went and did this. Luke says we. We. He's an eyewitness to these events. And we also see that he is traveling with a man named Aristarchus, who is from Thessalonica, who well may be doing training with Paul and had been doing ministerial training with Paul. They arrive in Sidon. Now, if you have the map in front of you, I have a map for y'all if you're interested in coming up here and getting it. You see the map. They are moving up the coast of Palestine from Caesarea up to Sidon. And they stop in Sidon, where Paul is allowed to is allowed to see his friends. Notice in verse 3, the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. Now, we don't know what this means. Is Paul sick? Is Paul simply getting aid for a long journey to Rome? It's not particularly said. But what we can say is that it is remarkable that the centurion that has now had charge of Paul allows him to go in the first place and receive care. Paul's not going to run away. This shows you this shows us the influence that Paul has had on this man. Paul has had a dramatic impact in the life of Julius, probably in a very short period of time. And he lets him go. It shows the trust that he has in him, the impact that he's had on him to some degree. And it also highlights for us the, again, confusing state of Paul. Is Paul a prisoner? Well, sometimes he's treated like a prisoner. Sometimes he's treated with liberty to go see his friends and get care. So Paul is in a kind of a, we can't say that he's under harsh conditions. He's simply under protection, but he does not appear to be a prisoner in the traditional sense without rights. Now they continue moving up the coast, and they hug the coast of Asia. We're going to skip over some of these details, and eventually, and with difficulty, make their way to Crete. You'll notice here, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus. That means the winds, they're sailing up to the north. They go to off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia. And then there in Lycia, they find an Alexandrian ship traveling to Italy. Now, it is very likely, very possible, strongly possible, that this is a grain ship, that it's on its way from Egypt to Italy. This is where Egypt was the agricultural center of the Roman Empire, and so they were moving grain. But this is a ship that is stationed there and moving back out of season. They are probably motivated by a very high payoff. So this to deliver grain in off-season would be very, very profitable for them. So they are taking a risk, but it may be a very profitable risk for them to do so. It's a large ship. We'll talk about the size here in a bit. Julius puts them on the ship. Verse 6, he put us on board. And again in verse 7, we see that they sailed slowly for many days, arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed. So keep in mind, they are heading west, okay? The winds are blowing directly against them. The winds are blowing from the west to the east, and so they are contrary. By the way, some commentators have noted that Luke is using a lot of nautical terms here, but he uses them as the commentator said, as someone who read them in a book. They don't come natural to him. He's using the terms, and they're good terms, but they don't flow the way that a sailor would talk. He's just simply saying he's using these terms, but he's not necessarily saying them as an experienced sailor. We know that by trade, Luke was a physician, the beloved physician. So no time frame is given for this particular leg, and they make it to a place called Fair Havens, as you can see in the text in verse 8. Now, verses 9 through 12, we see much time had been spent. So again, no time frame, much time. Sailing times are clearly much longer than usual. The wind is contrary. This is not seasonal. Normally, you just say, you know what, we're going to winter, which is what actually part of the goal is, just to winter, and we'll go when it's springtime. But Julius seems to be fairly motivated to get to Rome quickly. Now, we're given the specific time frame that they're in. It says, verse 9, because the fast was already over. The fast, this is the Day of Atonement, which is typically, on our calendar, would be the end of September, beginning of October. So this is the fall. This is late fall weather prior to winter, post-summer. And at this point, the most profound thing that happens in this section is that Paul makes a prophetic pronouncement in verse 10. Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but our lives." So the cargo, the ship, and our lives are at peril if we go on this journey. Now that's an interesting prophetic statement, isn't it, for one that's going to go to Rome? And by the way, how is Paul supposed to get to Rome if the ship sinks? How's that supposed to work? If you're going to drive somewhere and your car doesn't work, you're not driving anymore, are you? You're doing something else. So Paul makes this prophetic statement. Now, before we get into the content of that statement, notice the response. Verse 11, "Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul." So Paul makes a prophetic pronouncement and says, this is what's going to happen. And the centurion says, well, Paul, you're not really a sailor, so I'm going to trust the owner, who's motivated probably by money and commerce, and the helmsman, who's an experienced sailor, so I'm actually going to go with their testimony, not yours. So this is ignored. Remember that, is because we're going to come back to this. And what I also say that you should remember as well, the loss of life piece. And I'm going to bring this up here in just a minute. So they continue to press on to the southwest side of Crete. It says here that there is a harbor opening toward the southwest and northwest and winter there. So imagine you've got this, if you've got your map, you've got Crete, and you've got this harbor that's facing this direction towards the west. And so they're hoping to winter there. They're hoping to make it to that point. They're hoping to go to a place called Phoenix, where there was a suitable winter harbor. Now, when exactly Paul received this message, we're not said. It's probably partially on the journey. And it's not particularly clear what it's about, but I do have some theories on that. It is here with a purpose. Now, again, we said, and I said a minute ago, we know that the Lord is going to bring Paul to Rome, and he's going to use the means of the Romans, centurions in this case, and the ship to do so. Now, I wouldn't personally want to die on this hill, but I would suggest to you, in the same way that Paul walked part of his journey, remember several weeks ago we talked about Paul, instead of sailing with his friends, walked. I speculated that he wanted to pray. I suspect that part of this is here in the text to remind us that Paul probably spent the next few days praying very heavily for loss of life. Because remember, we'll get to this in a minute, there is no loss of life, even though here he says there is loss of life. So Paul is going to go and intercede for these people. Paul is going to go pray. Now, those prayers will be answered, but not necessarily as they might have expected. We might expect that it's going to be all a nice journey and it'll be fine. But as we know from the rest of the text, we know that is not the case. So Paul does make this prophetic statement, but that doesn't mean that God has lied or misled Paul, simply that all of his will is not revealed at this point. And that's how we need to read when we see that God changed his mind or did something different. That's always an indication for us that God's will has not been fully revealed at that particular time and that more revelation is yet coming. God does not change and is not subject to change. I hope that should be taken as an axiom for all of you. A changing God would not be able to save us or not be able to intervene on our behalf. So continuing on here in the text in verses 13 through 20, the winds change and they take it as a sign to proceed. Now I do want to stop here and make a little observation. Very often in our decision-making process of life, we typically view providential events as being something to say, oh, this happened, ergo, I must do X. I need to make a decision, and this thing happened, and so I need to go that direction. The folly or the danger of that is revealed here. Because it says here in verse 13, supposing they had obtained their desire, put out to sea. Hey, the winds have stopped. Now it's time to go. Let's get out in the open sea. But what happens in verse 14? But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euryclidean. So when the ship was caught, we could not head into the wind. We let her drive. What that means is the ship is just basically not under the control. It's really under the control of the wind, and nothing they can do about it. They go out to open sea. All of a sudden, the wind picks back up. Now what? Well, now they're at the mercy of the wind and the sea. This is basically what happens. So they're driven by a powerful wind that forces them way out in the open sea. There's some details here where they bring in the skiff, which is, think about a life raft, that's basically what the skiff might be. And they undergird the ship with cables. Now, this is probably the most interesting piece because I did some reading on this, and there's reports of this, but it's not clear how they did this, especially out to sea. So it's not clear how they undergirded, but they're basically, think about the ship like this, and they're tying this thing up with cables. That's basically what they're doing. They're holding it together. Now, it's probably worth mentioning here that the Alexandrian grain ships that have been found thus far are 180 feet long, and they have a 44-foot draft. Now, if you know anything about sailing, that's an extremely deep draft. Modern aircraft carriers barely have a 50-foot draft, and they are 1,000 feet long. That's the amount of the ship that's in the water. So it's a very relatively short, 180 feet seems big, but compared to the draft, it's like this big block in the water. Now, it's a grain ship. Keep that in mind. It's a grain ship, so they've got a ton of storage space. So you've got this ship that's 180 foot long and basically 44 foot deep, more or less, sitting in the water that's loaded down with grain. So it's this big block that's in the ocean, right? A lot of the faster ships are going to have a smaller draft because they move through the water faster. So you're going to have more on the surface and you're going to have less underwater. Okay? You have to balance those things out, of course. I'm not a ship builder. I've been on many ships, but you have to make sure that that is the case. Needless to say, verse 16, we secured the skiff with difficulty. They bring it in. They take it in on board. They use cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the sands there, that's part of the topography of the area, they struck sail. That means they took down sail and were so driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, verse 18, the next day they lightened the ship. So let's put some of these pieces together. They're in the middle of a dramatic storm. This is a dramatic storm. They have been put out to sea. They've taken in the life rafts. They've undergirded the ship. They fear running aground. They take down the sail, and they're basically being driven by the wind. Now, on one day, they lighten the ship. So anything extra you don't need, that's got to go. The day after that, notice, verse 19, on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. This suggests that the passengers are now helping. They're in a dire spot. Now, normally you wouldn't take your mainsail or your extra gear and throw it over, but that's what they're doing. They're taking the extra tackle from the ship and saying, we got to lighten the ship. We're in trouble. Now, they're not throwing over the cargo yet. They will do that later. But they're doing everything that they can to preserve themselves. And again, Luke's commentary, with our own hands, suggests it's not just the sailors working, but the passengers as well. Now, here's where it gets a little scary, or it should. Now, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. Luke says, we gave up. We gave up hope. Why? Because for days, no stars, No sun, only a storm. Now, I don't know how many of you have spent any time out to sea at all, but this is a kind of terrifying experience. I will give you a little personal anecdote. I don't normally do this, but I will, because when I was in the Navy on the USS Theodore Roosevelt, 1989, I was actually in the Adriatic Sea, almost not far from where they are right now. And we got caught up in a storm, and our ship ended up helping rescue 14 British yachts that had gotten in trouble in a storm. The seas were 35 foot high, and the winds were 70 knots. Now, I bring this up because I was on a ship that was 1,000 feet long, filled with about 4,500 guys and a bunch of airplanes, and you can imagine how big an aircraft carrier is. This ship that they're on is almost basically only 20% of its size, less than 200 feet. You can imagine what a storm of that magnitude would do to a ship like that. And they're doing this for days. Just for the record, there were some of my shipmates that didn't handle the waves, even on the aircraft carrier. So you might think, well, the aircraft carrier is really big. Let me tell you, the ocean's a lot bigger. It's a lot bigger. For me, I've been very fortunate that way. I actually fell asleep during the storm. So after we got done, but I did have to go up on the flight deck, and we had to tie down the aircraft with extra chains because we were doing this number. And when you're 100 foot above the water on the that you know that you're in some heavy seas. So I found actually a report from the USS Theodore Roosevelt that was, some of it was redacted, but that part where we rescued the citizens was actually pretty cool. That's how I was able to confirm the size of the waves and the wind. They actually recorded that for that day, which was pretty neat. It's amazing what the internet has out there if you're willing to go look for it. But I say all of that to say that they lose hope. Now, remember Paul's message back to them. We're going to have much loss of life, much loss of cargo, much loss of the ship. So you can understand maybe why, humanly speaking, they would say, it's over. We've been out here for days. There's probably seasickness. They don't see the stars. Again, this is nighttime, and even during the daytime, they're not seeing anything. This is that part of the world, the Mediterranean, can be pretty treacherous. Not as treacherous as other places, but this is not a pleasant experience at all to them. Now, in the midst of this despair, notice verse 21. But after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me. So he chides them first. Now, this is not a finger wagging. He just said, men, you should have listened. The reason we're in this spot is because I warned you. In fact, I got a divine revelation that this was going to happen. But he doesn't leave it there, because notice what he says. He says, you should take heart, because none of you are going to die, even though the ship will be lost. Now, he's going to complete his thought in just a minute, but this is a remarkable, again, another remarkable statement. Can you imagine being out to sea for several days, maybe weeks, where you're in the storm, and Paul comes up on deck and says, you're all going to live, but the ship's not going to make it. And you're probably thinking, how's that going to work? How in the world are we going to be saved from the ocean if the ship is going to be lost? How is that going to work? How is that going to work? Well, he continues his thought here, and he says, an angel stood by me and reported that Paul, well, let's just read it here. Verse 23, for there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Paul has been praying for the passengers. Paul has already told them prophetically that there's going to be loss of life. Now, that message has changed. What's Paul been doing down in the hold? What's Paul been doing down below? Because he comes up, he's been praying. In the midst of the storm, Paul has been praying specifically for them. Lord, save these people. And the angel says, the Lord is going to grant you that prayer. These people are going to be saved. Paul's prayer is heard. Paul will stand before Caesar, and God has granted you, all those who sail with you. We see, again, Paul's concern, his common concern for all men. Doesn't matter who he's with. He said the same thing in Festus' court, did he not? I would to God that all of you here would be Christians. He's preaching to the lowest, he's preaching to the highest, and now he says, Lord, save these people. Let them live. Let them live. And God grants him that request. So I don't think it is very unreasonable to assume or difficult to surmise that Paul has been praying this entire time. So while the ship's company is doing everything they can to keep the ship afloat, while the passengers are despairing of their very lives, Paul comes up, and this reminds us of our Lord, does it not? In the boat. Lord, don't you care that we're getting ready to sink? And Jesus says what? Be still. And immediately things stop. Now, that's not the situation we're in, but our Lord was completely unfazed by that because he owns creation. Paul is not unfazed, we would say, but he certainly is crying out. This becomes an opportunity for him to say, Lord, save us. Save these people. You said that some of them were going to die. I'm asking you to save them. And that is granted. That is granted. Paul believes God. Verse 25, therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me. It's going to be the way that God said it was going to be. Now, God does not always, and we need to clarify this very carefully, God does not always answer our prayers the way that we think they ought to be answered. We pray for things and they don't turn out the way that we think they ought to. But I can tell you something from the confidence of not just this passage but other passages, that if we do not ask, you're not going to get an answer. So we must pray for an answer. We must pray for a result. It may not be the result you want. In this case, it was. In fact, Paul may have prayed to save the whole ship, and God said, no, I'm going to save you through another means. I'm going to destroy the ship, but I'll save the people. How's that going to happen? Don't know. Well, we actually given that in the very last statement in verse 26. However, we must run aground on a certain island. So there's an island out there. It's just waiting for us. We just got to run into it. It doesn't sound very appealing, does it, at this point? When the ship is being driven by the wind, they don't really have direct control over it. You're going to run aground. That would make you a little nervous. That would make you a little concerned. So this is our salvation, is running directly into an island? Pretty much. That's your salvation. So remember that God will answer our prayers, not always in the way that we want him to, because we pray for his will to be done, not ours. But he will not answer a prayer that we do not make in the first place. So we pray in faith that God will answer according to his will. I would encourage you to go back, look at the larger and the shorter catechism on what prayer is. Verses 27 through 32. Now, when the 14th night had come. 2 weeks. 2 weeks. So at least 10 days of this, they've been on a serious, tempestuous storm, being tossed around, driven, can't see where they're going. They were navigating by the stars, but guess what? The stars are not available to them. This is a serious storm, and they're caught right in the middle of it. 14 days. Notice what it says here. As we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea. It's a big sea. That's not as big as the Pacific, but when you're in a 180-foot boat, just about any body of water is pretty big. Especially in the middle of a storm. And about midnight, it says here, the sailors sense they're approaching land. Now, how do they know this? We don't know. This is just how sailors are. This is how some people are. They just instinctually know something's different. Something's different. So they take soundings and find that they are at 20 fathoms. They go a little bit further, 15. So the ground is now getting shallower. Uh-oh, this is midnight. Keep in mind, it's dark. It's all, this is not, they didn't turn on their LED lights. They didn't plug in their generators. They are in pitch black. At best, they might have some torches. At best, but probably not given the rain. So they are in pitch black. They're taking some soundings. They drop four anchors and pray for daylight. Verse 29, fearing lest they should run aground on the rocks, they drop four anchors from the stern, that's the rear of the ship, and they pray for day to come. Now, this word pray is not what Paul was doing. This word pray in Greek basically means wishful thinking. I really hope that something good is going to happen. This is the sailor's wish. I really hope that something good is going to happen. Paul has been appealing to the creator of heaven and earth. Paul has been saying, Lord, do something. These men are like, I hope this works out. I hope this works out. I hope I get a good present for Christmas. I hope I make it to my next birthday. This is not the kind of hope or the kind of prayers we're asked to make. I hope it works out for you. Okay? We want the Lord's will to be done. We pray to the Lord to answer us. So this idea of praying for them is more akin to wishful thinking. Paul was pleading with God. There is a huge, huge difference. Now, at this moment, this is, again, at verse 30, we see the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship. So, ship's crew says, all right, we're done. The land is coming, we need to get off the ship, because they already know it's going to crash to some degree. They already know it's going to crash, just a matter of when. Notice what it says, and as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under the pretense of putting out anchors from the prow. So basically, they're covertly doing this. Let's pretend like we're putting anchors down and let's let the life rest down so we can get out of here. And Paul sees it and says what? Tells the centurion, if they leave, we're going to die. You can't let them leave. You can't let ship's company leave. The only way to be saved is to stay on board the ship. Think about this. The only way to be saved is to stay on board a ship that's being driven. With no sail, being completely, that's the only way to be saved is to stay on this out-of-control ship. And they cut the skiff away. Now notice here, this is when Paul's advice is actually heeded by the soldiers. Initially, the centurion said, Paul, you know what you're talking about. I'm going to listen to the helmsman, I'm going to listen to the owner. Paul now tells them, if these men leave the ship, we're all going to die. They say, you're right. Cut off the skiff. You guys are staying. Now Paul's counsel is heeded after many days. Now remember, this was at midnight. Verse 33, just as day was about to dawn, Paul now implores them to eat some food. Today's the 14th day. You have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. 2 weeks they've been fasting. This probably is a condition of seasickness, terror, any number of things. They're just not in the mood to eat. Hey, let's have a meal in the middle of this tempestuous storm. Not really the first thing on your mind, probably. But what does Paul tell them? Men, let's eat. Let's eat. Why? Therefore, I urge you, verse 34, to take nourishment, for this is for your survival. Since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you. Eat. None of you are going to be harmed. And he said these things, verse 35, he took bread, gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were encouraged and also took food themselves, and in all we were... Now, here's where we find out how many people are on the ship. 276 people are on the ship. We're not talking about a few people. We're talking about a pretty large number of people are on the ship. They are all encouraged. Paul publicly gives thanks to God. Now, I was thinking about this yesterday. It is very easy for us to give thanks to God when we are clothed and fed and probably have presents under your Christmas trees and all sorts of things are good and we're working and our boss likes us and we just got a good review. Thank you, Lord, for all the good things. It is much more difficult to praise God and thank God when you're in the midst of a 14-day, no sun, no stars situation to say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this food at this moment. We're all alive right now. And we're going to eat something, and it's going to be good for us. Thank you. That was a rebuke to me. That is a rebuke to me. It should be a rebuke to all of us. I have exactly what I need for this moment. Thank you. Good enough. Good enough. I'm thankful. I'm thankful for what I have at this moment. Not what's going to happen a year from now, not what's going to happen 2 weeks from now, not even what's going to happen tomorrow. At this moment, I have bread. I'm alive. Thank you. Paul gives thanks. So all 276 of them eat. They hear Paul's prayer. And afterward, they toss the wheat overboard. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw the wheat out to sea. They've lost the ship's tackle. They've lost all their extra gear. Now the whole purpose of the journey, humanly speaking, has been to do what? Is to bring grain to Italy. That's now gone. They are now being reduced just to the bare minimum. You see, we can live with a lot less than what we think we can. Verse 39 through 44, in this conclusion here, they see land, they don't recognize it, and their plan is to drive the ship, to run the ship if possible. They want to run right in. They see a beach, go. We're going to run right up on the beach. That's what we're doing. That's the best thing we can do right now. So they let go of the anchors, verse 40, left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. Basically, the sail has been down, now they put it up, let that wind drive us right onto the beach. That's where they're going. They drop the anchors, we're going to go 30 knots or whatever, however fast they're going right up on that beach. That's the goal. I want to get out of this sea and right up on the land. It'd be a glorious landing, as it were. But they don't make it because they end up running aground. Remember, this is a large draft ship, deep ship probably. But striking a place where the two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow was stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. So if you can imagine the beach here, and the ship runs into it, they're stuck fast, but guess what? The waves keep coming. Boom, 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 and starts destroying the back of the ship. Time to exit. Time to get out. And that's what they do. Now, the soldiers' plan is to kill the prisoners so they do not get away. But remember, it has been granted to Paul by God that they will all survive. And the centurion basically prevents them from doing anything. Verse 42, the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, prioritizing, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land. It seems kind of insane. You'd think about, this guy's going to go escape into the sea. Into that sea? That's an escape? Oh, I don't know. Nevertheless, the centurion commands, jump in the water, go to shore, and if you can't swim, grab a piece of board, a piece of the ship, something. And so, it was that they all escaped safely to land. God's deliverance of Paul and these people in particular, and of us by extension, does not preclude us praying. It does not preclude eating for strength. It does not preclude swimming for your very life. It does not preclude hanging on desperately to a barrel or a piece of wood so you can make it to shore. God delivered all of them and preserved them. He will preserve us. That doesn't mean we're not going to have to struggle to make it. You might have to swim in heavy seas. You might have to hang on for dear life. It's going to take some effort on it. We can't just sit here and say, okay, God's going to deliver me. Yeah, but we got to do something. We got to get up and act on that. Go swim. This is what Paul says when he says to eat. Eat for strength. You're going to need it. And they do, and they all survive. All right, I'm out of time, so let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your promises. We thank you for the deliverance of Paul and this ship and the recording of it for our encouragement. Father, help us to be reminded that in our lives, that you have promised to preserve us in one way or another. You have also promised to bring us to heaven in due season. And so we pray for both of those things. Bring us to heaven in due time, but preserve us in the meantime. Help us not to worry or fear, for we know that we will be delivered to the shore at your bidding, at your direction. We pray that in the next hour that our worship would be acceptable to you. In Jesus' name. Jesus' name, amen.